This sermon is from the series, The Unexpected King, the Gospel of Matthew. We hope that you are encouraged and challenged by it.
A few years ago, I was climbing up a ladder cleaning our gutters. Now, if you know anything about my house, our house is a ranch, but it's built on a hillside, and they literally could have made a daylight basement. There's many times I wish they would have. But if they would have dug it out, it's kind of tiered, but there's a doorway down there. And so those gutters are basically two stories high. And I was climbing up it and, you know, it's raining. The gutters are overflowing a little bit and they're kind of clogged because, you know, it was the first time we'd had the house and hadn't cleaned them yet. And so in the rush to go up and down, I missed that bottom rung, rolled the ankle, and learned an important lesson, and that is if you don't pay attention to what's below you, and especially that bottom rung, you'll suffer the consequences. Thankfully, in this case, it was just a sprained ankle and nothing more than that, but it's really important. That bottom rung, we often take for granted. The same thing is true for a foundation. I think most of us know that if we don't deal with the foundation and if it's not in the right spot, that the thing that it's built upon won't last and it's not going to go well. Well, here at Crossway, we just preach through a book of the Bible, and we are preaching through the book of Matthew, and we are making our way there, and we're in a new section, which is often referred to as the Sermon on the Mount, and we are actually in the smaller section, which is referred to as the Beatitudes. And we are going to just look at the Beatitudes. We're going to slow things down a little bit. There's many ways you can look at this, the Beatitudes. You can look at it as a whole list. But I think it's really important for us just to slow down and look at each of the characteristics. And so, we may be in the Sermon on the Mount for a while. I'm just going to warn you. But it's a really good thing. And I think it should be a challenging thing because really the Sermon on the Mount is, the way to tell us how we should live in this world. And I think we all can use that practical advice. And Jesus says some things that are challenging, but I think it also is to help us grow in our faith. And so today we are going to be looking at Matthew 5, 1 through 3. That's it. Matthew 5, 1 through 3. This is the word of the Lord. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. And he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That's it. It is enough. I think whenever you look at a text, we have to always remember what the context is. And so today, we're going to look at the sermon. Our sermon is actually broken down to a series of four questions. You can see them in your outline. The first one, what is the context? The second one, what does it mean to be blessed? The other one, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? And finally, what do the poor in spirit get? But it's always important for us whenever we jump into a text to think about the context. And it's easy, especially when we just read those three verses, to miss the context that was before. So if you weren't here last week, I want you to remember what happened. And that is that Jesus began his teaching ministry in the area of Galilee. And he was making his way around there. And if you remember, I said he went viral. He literally was drawing a crowd from a huge geographic area. And they were bringing all of their sick and downtrodden to be healed. It says this, that the news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness came, and news about him spread, and so they brought all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. So I want you to think about this, that Jesus is preaching to, he's drawing a crowd, this crowd is coming to him, and they are bringing the sick and the downtrodden. These are people who are broken, who are going through really difficult things. In their life and in their theological system, they would have assumed that maybe God wasn't for them, because in their system, if you were doing well with God, your life was going really well, and you were getting good health and wealth and everything else. And so from their perspective, it was this idea that if they were sick, there may be something wrong with them. And so they were not only dealing with the physical ailments, but they were dealing with kind of the spiritual side of things as well. And it's important for us to realize that Jesus preached this sermon on the Mount to his disciples and the crowd. Now, it says that he went and saw the crowds. He went up to the mountainside and sat down, and his disciples came to him. And with many things, it's kind of he preaches this to his disciples, but don't think that the crowds are just going to suddenly disappear. No, actually, they went up to the mountainside with him and heard this as well. And I think that's important for us as we think about this context, especially what it means to be poor in spirit, to realize that many of the people that he's speaking to are going through a tough time, through many difficult things, and it's important for us to remember that. So in order for us to really answer this question and for us to deal with the Beatitudes, which is that section that says, blessed are the, and you fill in the blank, we need to start with the first question, with the question, and that is, what does it mean to be blessed? Now, right off the bat, I think we need to just own a couple of things here. Many people use this in different ways. Some of them tend to use, I would say, the wrong way, in that they only use that term when they say that God is bestowing good things upon them. John 9, in that, it says that he was going along with his disciples, and a blind man from birth came, and his disciples asked, who sinned, this man or his parents? As I said earlier, there's this idea that if you have a sickness, that maybe you did something to deserve it. And likewise, if you had success, then you did something good to deserve that too, and God was blessing you. And I think many Christians today, when they say that word bless, that's the connotation that they have. They say, I'm blessed, God is giving me good things. They say, I want God to bless me. I mean, I heard, I don't know if you've been watching the news lately, but unfortunately, in some Pentecostal circles, there's been prophets who've been known to be fake. And they're usually saying, I feel that God's going to bless you in 2026. It doesn't mean that you're going to go through really difficult things and he's going to grow your character. It means he's going to give you everything you want, and that's it. This is not the kind of blessing that's talked about in Matthew 5 and in the Sermons on the Mount. Some may describe it as just a feeling of happiness. And while there's an element of that, I think that's too narrow. I think actually, quite frankly, it's too shallow. Happiness is an emotion that's fleeting. It's something that can come and go depending on your mood. That's not what Jesus has in mind. Rather, the Greek word for bless, which is makarios, points to something deeper. I would say blessed is a joyful flourishing in all circumstances. A joyful flourishing in all circumstances. So when you hear that word blessed, you're going to see that all those circumstances are a little bit different than what we actually expect. But I want you to realize it goes along the lines of 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Jesus Christ. And as we're going to see throughout the Sermon on the Mount, and as we're going to see in the Beatitudes, those that are blessed, who can be joyfully flourishing, are going to be flourishing in different ways than what you and I often expect it to be. That's why I have a hard time with that first definition of it's only when God is giving us the things that we want. I think the prime example of this is found in 2 Corinthians 12, where literally Paul says that he pleaded from the Lord to remove this thorn in his flesh, and his answer is, my grace is sufficient for you, my power is made perfect in weakness. And he says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness and insults, in hardship and persecution and difficulties. For when I am weak, I am strong. That's somebody who's grasped the concept of what it means to be blessed are the poor in spirit. Someone who realizes that blessing is not something of getting our way or just being happy, but it's a joyful flourishing and contentment in all things. So what does it mean then, if that's what it means to be blessed? The text that we have is just simple. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. So what does it mean to be poor in spirit? I mean, what is this connotation that's going on? I think we have to start with the idea that they are aware of their sin. Whenever they're talking about the poor in spirit and in spirituality in the text of the Bible, it is all about how are you in your relationship with God. And when Jesus speaks of those who are poor in spirit, they are people who are very much aware of their own brokenness and their own sin. And if you want somebody who's going to live this out, it is literally the Apostle Paul, who in 1 Timothy 1:15, this is the Apostle Paul, by the way, who wrote a good chunk of the New Testament, who literally did all kinds of amazing things for God. literally raised somebody from the dead, went through all kinds of different circumstances. And if there's anybody who could gloat about all that he's doing, who would say, I'm not poor in the spirit, it is him. But yet if you read his letters, and if you read them carefully, you'll notice that this is a man who knows his own limitations and his own weaknesses, and he knows his own sin. Matter of fact, in 1 Timothy 1:5, he says, this is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. I don't know about you, but that's not the way I like to describe myself. I like to describe myself as somebody who's got my life together. I like to describe myself as somebody who minimizes their sin and doesn't, quite frankly, like to look at myself in the mirror as much as I should. But that's not what the Apostle Paul said. The Apostle Paul understood Jesus' teaching and says that part of the way that we grow in our Christian faith and part of the way that we come to an understanding of faith, it's not by raising up our strength, but rather admitting our brokenness. And it starts by admitting our sin. Now, it's easy for us to compare ourselves to others and say, well, I'm better than them. That's not the comparison that we have. Our comparison is with the perfect God. And each and every one has fallen short, and each and every one of us is a sinner. And the gospel does something inside of us. It's kind of this interesting process. First, it has to tear us down. It has to make us aware of our sin, and we have to feel the weight of that a little bit before it builds us up. So Jesus begins this foundation, the very beginning, that first rung, that foundation of everything else he's going to teach. And he says, if you want to enter into the kingdom of God, if you want to grow in your faith, it starts with this understanding that you are poor in spirit. And you are a sinner in need of God's grace. That's the other thing that the poor in spirit are aware of. And that is just simply this. That they are always aware of God's grace, and that is the only thing that can save them. Ephesians 2 says it this way, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast. Brennan Manning, when he described somebody who's a poor in spirit and describing this kind of thing about grace and their brokenness, says the image that he uses is that of somebody who's shipwrecked and realizes that they're in just a desperate state, and there's a chunk of wood that they're just grabbing onto, and that's God's grace. I think the image that I would prefer is that God put them up on that piece of wood and is helping them stay there through the power of his Holy Spirit. But it communicates that destitute and that feeling of brokenness. So today I want you to know that if you're in a broken spot, if you feel overwhelmed and beaten and defeated by all the things that are happening, it may not be that you are in the wrong spot, but rather you are exactly what this text is saying. Blessed are the poor in spirit, because they are aware of their sin, their need for grace, and they're also aware of their own limitations and their dependence on God. Paul says it this way, I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content whatever my circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. And I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or want. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. And the him in that is Christ. Now, I know that mug, that verse can be on a mug, and it can kind of be this triumphal thing of I can do all things and I'm going to have the success and the blessed life. But I want you to see that the actual context of the text here is actually that. God can give me the strength to get through my weakness. God can get me strength through my neediness and my pain. In our world today, it tells us that if we believe in ourselves and are determined enough, we can do it all. Oftentimes, we can feel like we need to buy into this narrative. If I just am smart enough and I make the right decisions, if I do everything the right way, if I have that desire, then I can move forward and I will get what I want. But there's a false narrative there because you and I are finite beings and we are limited. We can't do things on our own. And it's actually important for us to realize those limitations because those limitations always remind us and put us on a dependence of God. And so there's three characteristics that I think are really important for us to think about. Now, before I do that, though, I want you to think about those ways that we can sometimes face those limitations. Sometimes those limitations can come in financial poverty, a loss of a job, or the need for food or clothing or housing for some. Some it can be a kind of what I would call a physical poverty or poorness. There's an illness. Maybe you have chronic pain. Or there's just, you feel like you're getting old and you're aching, your body is wasting away, and that's not fun. Sometimes it can be a relational poverty, you know? Our relationship with our parents or our kids isn't the way that it should be, or our spouse, and we feel this aloneness. Yeah, no matter what it is, there are times where we're going to feel these limitations, and poor or weak would maybe probably be the better word. But it's important for us to realize that Jesus says, blessed are those who are aware of their own weakness, their own sin and their need for grace and their own limitations, because it reminds them of their dependence on God. Now, somebody who is in this spot, I want you to see, they aren't prideful. And the reason why they're not prideful is because they know that God is the ultimate provider of everything. James 1:6 says, every good and perfect gift is from above. And so even when life is going great and exactly the way they want it to, somebody can still be poor in spirit because they realize that everything they have is a gift from God. And every decision, even the right ones that they made, all the way that God is working, all of that is nothing that they did on their own, but rather it's the gifts that God gave them. And so they're not prideful. They don't puff themselves up or compare themselves to others. Rather, they just do what God has wanted them to because it's about them and God, and they don't play the comparison game. Pride doesn't get pleasure out of having something only from having something more than the next person. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, really what pride is I'm better than you. I'm smarter than you. I'm better looking than you. I have more relationships than you. I have more money than you. And if the other person's out of the equation, you got nothing but you. Not that sense of superiority. But somebody who is poor in spirit doesn't need that superiority because they know that they're loved by God. And that's what's the most important thing. This is the life that Jesus calls us to. They also don't belittle themselves. You know, sometimes we are our harshest critic and we play the comparison game and we don't puff ourselves up. Rather, what we do is we knock ourselves down. But here's the thing. God created you and I in our mother's womb. He knows what we're going through. He knows the gifts and the talents that he's given us. And even though we may not understand why he's created us into the person that he's created us to be, it is not by chance and it is not a mistake. And so somebody who's poor in the spirit realizes that they don't need to be too prideful, but they also can't put themselves down too much because it's not about them, it's about God. It's about what God is doing through them. And so even though they may not think what they're doing is good enough, or they may not think that God has given them the talents that they want, they trust that they are exactly where God wants them to be. They don't play the comparison game and puff themselves up, but they also don't play the comparison game and knock themselves down. Actually, I think somebody who's poor in the spirit actually thinks about themselves less and about God and others more. And if you want to read a really short little book on this, read Tim Keller's book called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. It is an amazing, amazing book. And really, he speaks on Philippians 3:7, which in Philippians 3, Paul says, you know what, if there's a bunch of things that I could brag about, I've got a whole laundry list of them. You want to talk about Jewish pedigree? I got it. I'm a Benjamite. I literally was the Pharisee of Pharisees. I was the guy, the most godly person you know. I sat at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the most leading rabbis. I was it when it came to spirituality, but I got so messed up and following the wrong path that I actually became a persecutor of Christians and it led me astray. And in that passage, he says, I consider everything that I once considered awesome garbage. Rubbish is his term. Because it tried to keep me away from gaining Christ. And so really what it is he says, now where I'm at is I think of myself less. And I realize that Christ is the one who's going to save me from my sins. Christ is the one who's going to give me the grace. And God's the one who's going to direct my path. And so all this other stuff that I have to worry about, the comparison of other selves or the belittling of all that, I don't have to worry about it. I can just worry about my relationship with God. And that's what it means to be poor in spirit. And so Keller, in this book, he has this quote. I wish I could have given you like the whole two pages because it's like money. But I'll give you the essence of this. It says this: the essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself. It is thinking of myself less. Okay, now there's a little play on words there. But I want you to think about how often we go through life, and every conversation we have with somebody, we think about ourselves. Do they like me? Did I say the wrong thing? Or we just always got to one-up them because we got to be proud, right? There's all kinds of ways that we can do this, but we do that. And he says, no, it's thinking of myself less. Gospel humility is not needing to think about myself, not needing to connect things with myself. It is the end of thoughts such as, I'm in a room with these people. Does it make me look good? Do I want to be here? True gospel humility means I stop connecting every experience, every conversation with myself. In fact, I stop thinking about myself. The freedom of self-forgetfulness, the blessed rest of only self-forgetfulness brings. The point that he's making is, the more that we're in touch with our poorness of our spirit, the more that we are in touch with our brokenness and more how it connects us to Christ, the more that all this other stuff kind of fades away. And all this noise that we have of trying to puff ourselves up and prove that we're better or smarter or that we know a lot of things or beat ourselves up, it all kind of fades away because our core relationship, our relationship with God has been taken care of. And it all begins with our faith in Christ and acknowledging our sin. I've thought about this. I don't know if you've been paying attention to the Olympics. I got to admit, I don't watch much than curling. Like, my girls are asking me, do you watch anything other than curling? Yes, hockey. I guess we did watch speed skating too, but I like curling. I took my youth group when I was a youth pastor in Mount Vernon. It's way more fun than what you think. And so it's kind of fun for me to watch. Unfortunately, the women's team didn't get the bronze like I'd hoped. But I will say that figure skating was kind of fun, and I don't know if you noticed who got the gold. Yeah, I think that she's actually an example of somebody who's kind of learned to kind of think about herself less. I don't know if you know any of her story, but at 13, Alyssa Lee was the national championship and an Olympian at 16 in Beijing. And then all of a sudden, she just walked away from it. She put the skates away because she realized that she had lost something more important. It was all about winning or losing, and she'd lost herself in the process. It became an obligation, and she wanted no more of it. So she went to college, she hung out with her family, and she kind of remembered what it was like just to be her and live in that. And 18 months later, she pulled back the skates, but not because she had to, but because she wanted to. And she came back on completely different terms. I don't know if you have paid attention at all, but this woman is a little bit different in a good way. I think the greatest comparison is her actual teammate in the U.S. I forget what her name was, Glenn, I think. She fell. She shrank down to like 11th or 12th place. And in the interview afterwards, she's like, I just need one good moment. I want to feel one good run to feel good about myself. Now, I appreciate her honesty, but that's not what the winner had. She actually, between the short and the long, the free skate, spent more time helping her friend and teammate who'd gone through this than being worried about herself. And when asked about this, I got to find my quote here in this, she says, when somebody asked her for the 2026 Olympics if she felt stressed, she laughed and she said, oh no, competition's where I'm the least stressed because people get to see what I do. That's why I do it. To her, it was about having fun and showing the world what her skill. It wasn't about a win or loss or a medal or no medal. Matter of fact, she gets there. She's the third to the last competitor. She does an amazing thing. And if you watch her as she's sitting in that chair where the winners are sitting there, she's literally hugging the people after they get off the ice and congratulating them before she knows what the score is. She's not about herself, but rather about about these people, the two Japanese. And I guess beforehand, she was actually literally like taking photos with her coaches, waving to the crowd and doing all of this stuff. There was a joy there. And we see that. She returned with a different purpose, joy. Now, I don't know where she's at with her faith, but I would say this is somebody who realized that her value and her worth isn't in competition. Rather, it's in about just doing the thing that I would say God created her to do and to do it the best of her ability with joy. And there's a freedom that you see. And the coolest thing, I think, is that she got the gold medal. She learned that you don't have to go to the same beat. Your life doesn't have to beat to the same drum as all the rest of the competitors. Where they got their value and worth on success or non-success from the gold or the loss of gold. She just wanted to go out there to do her thing and have fun and show the world a good time. Somebody who's poor in spirit has the ability to do that. They realize that they are a sinner and they need God's grace. And they're so thankful for the grace that God has given them. They also know that they can't do anything on their own. There's limitations to what they can do. And that's okay. They don't have to worry about competing against other people. All they have to do is the thing that God called them to do. And they can serve that and they can joyfully flourish in the good things and the bad things. That's the true joy. That's why Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." So what do the poor in spirit get? Well, the easiest one is the greatest gift of salvation, the life in the kingdom of God. That's literally what it says. For theirs is the kingdom of God. And if you look at it, actually, the way the Greek stresses it, the Greek is kind of like English, we use word phrases and it has to follow a certain order or it messes us up. Greek is kind of like Yoda. It can phrase things in different ways. It stresses theirs because he wants them to know that if you have the poor spirit, if you are aware of your brokenness and there, the kingdom of God is theirs. It's theirs. That's why Ephesians says that it is by grace they've been saved, that no one can boast. And so the more that we realize there's nothing we can boast on, that our lives aren't as good as we think they are, and that's okay because God's grace is there. He died for us while we were still sinners, ungodly. That's the important thing. And so we recognize that and put our hope and trust in Jesus. Well, then we're poor in spirit, but in a poor in spirit in the good way because we reach out to God for his salvation. And when we put our hope and trust in the death of Jesus, we know that we can have it. It's also that freedom to embrace life in all circumstances. It's that thing that I've been talking about. It's the joyful flourishing in the good and the bad. It's saying, okay, I may not understand why this is happening or what I'm going through, but I'm going to trust that God will give me the strength and the courage and the hope that I need to get through it. And if you ever want an example of this, Jesus himself is it. I mean, we sometimes forget about the humanity of Jesus, but Jesus lived the sinless life. We saw that he was tempted and he gave that up. But we forget, even in the final moments of the cross, when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark 14, he says, "Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, but yet not what I will, but you will." That's somebody who is embracing all things, even the pain that he knows that he's going to endure. And I am so thankful that God gave him the strength to endure the cross so that he could face the salvation that I needed. But I also want you to know that that same spirit of Christ is at work in your life and my life. If we admit our brokenness, our poverty of spirit, and our sin, Romans 8 says that if the same spirit who raised Jesus Christ from the dead is living from you, he will also give life to your mortal bodies. And that spirit is the one that told Paul and helped Paul understand this. I've learned to be content whatever circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I know to be learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. And it's all about him who gives me strength. Notice, it's not about his circumstances, It's about his need for a Savior and the provision of a Savior. That's what Paul focuses on, and that's what the poor spirit do as well. And so when we come to those moments when we feel like life feels like it's on an edge, we feel like it, right? We feel like we're dangling there, and the strength is there. The poor in spirit also trust that they know that this is actually the reality. That God is there with us, guiding, directing, strengthening, and supporting. That's what the poor in spirit realize. They can admit their sin and their limitations. They don't shy away from it because it is what drives them to God. May we all be poor in spirit because we want the kingdom of God at work in our lives. Let's pray.
You have just watched a sermon from Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington. We hope that you enjoyed it, and we'd love to have you come join us for a worship service on Sunday at 10 a.m. at 311 North Parkway Avenue in Battleground, Washington. If you'd like to find more information about us online, you can find it at crosswaychurchwa.com.